Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Passover always happens at a full moon, so we can picture them walking by the moonlight. The air is cool at this time of year, especially at night, so they would have had cloaks tightly wrapped around them. From the city gate of Jerusalem, which they've just left, their track goes gently downhill, then over a low valley of the Kidron stream, where they cross a small bridge, and then it starts to rise gently up the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. Another short climb brings them to an olive grove, probably in a walled garden. And they recognize the garden well, even by moonlight, because it was somewhere Jesus had taken them often. The garden would have been owned privately, but apparently the owner allowed Jesus and his disciples to come and go as they wanted. And Jesus has gone there this night because he knows it's the perfect spot for him to spring his trap. And it's almost funny, you know, Judas and the Pharisees, they think they're the ones springing the trap on Jesus. It's actually the other way around. Jesus has come here to offer himself as bait so that they might fulfill God's plan from the beginning of the world. And this place is perfect for his arrest. It's secluded, so no crowds of supporters are going to come and rise to his help. And it's a place Judas knows, and Judas would have guessed that Jesus would have gone here. Well, they arrive. Jesus tells the disciples to wait for him and walks a little way off and sinks to his knees in the moonlight and starts to pray. And gradually, as the other Gospels tell us, they start to doze off. They've just had a big meal, the Passover, the Last Supper. And then Jesus looks up, and right on schedule, in the darkness, through the doorway of the walled garden, he sees a procession of little pinpricks of light moving fast, snaking down from the city, over the valley, over the stream, and now up the mountainside towards him. And as he watches, these little pinpricks of light get bigger and bigger and bigger. And with a sick feeling in his stomach, he shakes his disciples awake. And then they start to hear in the distance the quiet thumping footsteps of marching men and the crunch of horse hooves on gravel on the path and the jingling of chainmail. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And now the soldiers would have been Roman. The officers would have been members of the temple police. And when it says band of soldiers, the Greek word for band there is actually a military unit referring to maybe at least 200 men, maybe quite a bit more. So this isn't, I always used to imagine a little kind of snatch squad of 10 or 15. This is a major military unit. And that's because the authorities know that Jesus has some kind of weird power that they hate and don't understand, and also because of his popularity with the people. Just a few days earlier, the previous Sunday, we studied it a few chapters ago in John, the authorities saw a crowd of probably many, many thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people in a frenzy when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. So the Jews and the Romans know the danger of a big riot and mob violence if they're seen arresting Jesus, so they're taking no chances. Hence, a nighttime arrest. They're taking their chance when he's secluded, and they are not taking chances with a major military unit, at least 200 men, probably. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, notice his supreme mastery over all of this, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." If you know John's gospel, you'll know his choice of words there is very, very deliberate, very specific. He's invoking God's personal name, I Am, first revealed by God to his people all the way back at the start of the Old Testament. And the Greek here is ego eimi. That is the Hebrew equivalent. The Hebrew equivalent of that is a word that you will know well, Yahweh. Jesus is saying, Yahweh, I am He. And I love this moment when his declaration of his divinity causes this kind of shockwave physically to go out from him like a blast. End of verse 6, they are all knocked off their feet. When Jesus said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is like maybe a few hundred hardened warriors knocked off their feet by just him saying that. But God's plan's got to be fulfilled. So God graciously allows them to get back up, probably not really knowing what just happened, kind of shaking their heads. They ask Jesus the same question again, and he tells them he's their guy. And they're about to take the bait when verse 10 happens. And if you could have predicted one person to blunder in at the critical moment and do his best to mess everything up, your guess would have been right. Verse 10. Then good old Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, Peter may have been an act first, think later kind of guy, but we do need to acknowledge his amazing courage at this moment. You know, he's standing in front of, like I say, maybe 200 plus soldiers, swords drawn, torches burning, on a mountainside in the middle of the night. He's not taking a backward step. He's not lacking for physical courage. His moral courage will fail later when he denies Jesus three times, but right now he's fired up. Now, I'd always imagined him slicing down with his weapon. That's how you would cut someone's ear off if you happened to be wanting to do that. That's how you would do it, isn't it? You'd sort of slice down. That's probably not how it happened, because the word for sword here is machaira, probably the short Roman stabbing sword called the gladius, or even just a dagger, a long dagger, like a K-bar. Could have been very easily concealed, probably why Peter had it. I can easily imagine Jesus pretending all evening that he doesn't notice that Peter's smuggled this big K-bar under his cloak. And it's designed for stabbing. It's too short to be used as a slashing tool. So probably what happened is that Peter lunges at Malchus, either to warn him to stay back or even to try and kill him. And Malchus dodges, which is why Peter just catches his ear. And the Greek there implies not necessarily the whole ear was severed, it could well have just been a part of the ear. And notice the tiny detail, it wasn't his left ear, it was his right ear. It's details like that that remind us this really happened. His name is given. So if you're living at the time, you can track down the guy called Malchus. And we know Jesus, we don't feel too sorry for him, Jesus healed him immediately. One of the other Gospels tells him that. Maybe Jesus deliberately left a scar so that he could show people, or even if he didn't, Malchus could say, yeah, that really happened. And it was this here. And then Jesus rebukes Peter. We'll come to that later. And that's the account. That's the story. So what do we take from that? And I think John, like I said earlier, is showing us three things in particular about Jesus. And here's the first for your handouts. His sovereign divinity. His sovereign divinity. By sovereign, I mean he's in control, he's in charge. And by divinity, I mean he's God. He's God in flesh, as John has been emphasizing for 17 chapters now. And this first one isn't hard to spot, is it? Look again at verse 4. And someone tell me, what does Jesus know in verse 4? Someone help me out. Everything that would happen, and I know that you were there too, Hillary, you get credit too. All that would happen to him. Jesus knows everything in advance. He's in control. It's all unfolding right on schedule as he has planned it. He's sovereign. Look again at verse 5. There's Jesus' majestic self-declaration of divinity. I am Yahweh, which sends out this shockwave that knocks 200 soldiers off their feet, like an anti-tank mine going off. One writer sums up what's going on here like this. Thus, the forces of evil in that sinister confederacy, personal treason in the person of Judas, corrupt religion expressed by the temple police, political ruthlessness embodied in the Roman soldiers, behind them all, the malignant form of Satan himself, all fall back before this monarch who offers himself up to their will. They think they want him. They can't cope with him unless he lets them cope with him. And this writer goes on, the relevance of this to our world is clear, for those same forces and many others still abound. The hour of darkness still lingers, but its defeat is proclaimed here. And we all encounter evil, don't we? And that includes supernatural, spiritual evil. I mean, we all encounter, what was it? Personal treason, corrupt religion, political ruthlessness, but also supernatural, spiritual evil. The demonic forces around Knoxville must loathe the startup of this healthy baby church that's bearing fruit already. They must loathe it. I don't doubt that they sow discouragement and distraction and temptation among us as much as they can to slow us down, make us give up. They'll be doing all they can to stop us getting to church, whatever it takes, stop us getting to church on a Sunday afternoon and feeding us with temptations or circumstances that will make us overbusy and tired and anxious and disunified and selfish and impatient towards each other. They'll maybe even chip it away at our physical health. We're at war. We need to know that. But we also need to know that in Jesus Christ, we have a king who is utterly sovereign over them. And his victory over all opposition, including Satan and his demons, was won on the cross. It was proved at the resurrection. It'll be completed when he returns and destroys them forever, once and for all. But that victory, that same victory, was foreshadowed and prophesied here in the garden on the mountainside that night, when those men who are Satan's pawns can only slump to the ground when he declares his divinity to them. Second thing we see here about Jesus is his selfless love, his selfless love. It's the middle of the night. He knows he's standing on the brink of misjustice by an illegal trial, abandonment by his friends, severe physical beatings, mockery, humiliation, gruesome torture, and by far the worst of all, draining to its very dregs the cup of the Father's terrifying judgment for all the sins that all his people will ever commit. Jesus knows he's standing on the brink of all of that, and yet, look where his concern is in verse 8. End of verse 8. If you seek me, he says to the soldiers, mindful of everything he's about to go through, here's his concern, let these men go. Even on the threshold of suffering that we will never fully understand, his concern is for his people. And actually, those words are exactly what he says to our enemies about us. He says to our enemies, referring to us, people in Emmanuel Knoxville, let these men and women go. So when you're confronted by guilt from, you know, past sins, shame from past failures, scars from evil that others have done against you, Jesus says to those enemies, let these men and women go. And when Jesus says that about you, it happens. He's never lost a single one of his people to any of those enemies, and he never will, you included if you're repenting of sin and trying to follow him. Because look at verse 9. This was to fulfill the word he had spoken. Of those whom you, the Father, gave me, I have lost not one. In fact, verse 8 is not only a picture that he loves his people. If you think about it and dig a little deeper, it's even a picture of how he loves his people. In verse 8, he's drawing the hostility and destruction onto himself and away from his disciples so they can get away, so they can be spared and secured. That's the atonement. That is the cross. He's the lightning conductor so that we don't get hit. That's what Jesus does, which he's doing in verse 8, drawing it onto himself so his people can get away. That's what Jesus does with God's righteous wrath, as David read at the start of this service, for our sin. He draws it onto himself so that we can be safe and secure. Martin Luther, the great reformer, imagined, he had loads of crazy stories, and they're not meant to be like taken literally. This is apocryphal, but it's kind of an anecdote he imagined happening. He told the story of waking up in the middle of the night once and seeing the devil standing at the foot of his bed. And the devil's reading out a long list of his sins from this scroll. And Luther sits up in bed and he patiently waits for the devil to finish. And then he says cheerfully, "Think harder, old fellow. I'm sure you've forgot some." And Satan, not being omniscient, had only been aware of some of Luther's sins. So Luther gives him a big bunch more, and Satan adds them to the scroll. And then Luther says, "But now also you've got to write these words at the bottom. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cleanses me from all sin." And Satan has to slink away in defeat. The cross screams, "Let these men and women go," Jesus' words in verse 8. And then, as well as his sovereign divinity and his selfless love, third and finally, we see here his steadfast commitment. And I almost never have 3 points beginning with the same letter, and apologies for how cheesy that is, and it's just the way it happened. But we do see his steadfast commitment. Look at his final words to Peter at the end of verse 11. This is that rebuke that we didn't touch on earlier. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And the cup's a well-known metaphor throughout the Old Testament for God's judgment against human sin. And Jesus has set himself to drain that cup to its dregs in the place of all who repent of their sins, so that in eternity to come, they won't be having to drain the cup themselves forever. And Jesus' rebuke to Peter at the end of verse 11 for trying to prevent Jesus' death reminds us that nothing upon nothing upon nothing is going to stop Jesus. In Luke's gospel, Luke has this amazing expression that Jesus, quote, set his face like flint towards Jerusalem to go and die. And at the end of verse 11 here, we just get a glimpse of that flint-like determination in Jesus. And it was that commitment to the mission that night by Jesus, despite Peter and his well-meaning clumsiness trying to stop Jesus being killed, that means we're sitting here tonight with hope and a relationship with our Creator, our Heavenly Father, and meaning to our lives and the prospect of a stunning eternity before us. And so the question is, do we likewise have that commitment to the mission that Jesus had for us? He stayed the course in bringing the gospel to us. Will we stay the course in bringing that same gospel to others? Let's keep praying for the lost around us who we care about. Let's keep being good and faithful friends to the unsafe people God has put in our lives, truly loving them. Let's keep being courageous enough to bash through any social awkwardness and talk about spiritual things with them. Let's keep dragging people to church. Let's keep enduring any suffering, any inconvenience that comes through our witnessing, with cheerfulness and patience, knowing that it's worth it. Because as we've seen tonight from these three simple points, Jesus Christ is worth it. What a magnificent Savior we have.